Our scripture reading before the lesson will come before in John chapter 20. Again, that is John chapter 20, and I'll be reading from verses 24 to 28. John 20, 24 to 28. And it reads, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look in my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'"
Good morning. I don't have any slides this morning, and I will tell you why. Wednesday night, I was talking to my good friend Valerie Jones. We were talking about something else, something unrelated to this sermon. And she said, out of curiosity, because we knew that Eric was going to be preaching, she said, that he was going to be at a gospel meeting at Avondale, which I find wildly amusing, in Chattanooga. And she said, "Are you preaching this Sunday?" And I said, "Phil Fallery, I said, it's Wednesday. It's way too soon to know that." And so I said, "Friday at the earliest." I said, "So, you know, I'll be ready." So Friday at around lunchtime, I get a text and said, "Hey, can you preach?" And I said, "Of course." I said, I've heard something about being ready in season and out of season. I've heard that before. And so, yes, I can preach. And I want to promise you that I don't have any slides, but I have a Bible. And if I have a Bible, I can preach the Word of God. I know that for sure. It might not be pretty. It might not be smooth. But I can preach what God has said. And that's what I'm here to hopefully share with you this morning. The scripture that was just read is a powerful scripture, because it is about a man, one of Jesus' apostles, named Thomas. And you actually know him most likely by a different name because of that passage. What is that name that you know him by? Doubting Thomas. Can you imagine carrying that legacy? Can you imagine being the doubter? So I'll tell you another story. This sermon wasn't even my idea. My good friend Alana, who is here, she's visited a few times recently. I talked to her, so, you know, Friday around lunch, I got the word, "You're going to preach. Great, green light." And I talked to Alana, and we were at work, and I said, "You tell me." I said, "What do you need to hear? Well, what's on your mind? What would be helpful?" And she actually told me what I needed to hear, which was amazing. And she said, "I need to hear about doubt." And I need to hear about doubt. And I thought about Thomas, and I thought about the fact that we know him as Doubting Thomas. And we don't know much about him, actually. All of the Gospels name him, but usually just in the list of the apostles. If you're thinking about the Synoptic Gospels, if you're just thinking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they name him. But you don't know much about him from those Gospels. John actually talks about him. Not much, but a little bit. And I feel like, I don't know another way to say this, but I also don't want this to feel like, you know, an anonymous support group, you know, but I feel like I want to tell you, "Hello, my name is Ryan, and I'm a doubter." and then you're supposed to say, "Hi, Ryan. Yeah, we'll work on it. You're not..." We'll get better at that. But I will tell you that I love coming here so very much. I love being here with you. I love singing songs. I like singing songs I don't know. I like singing songs that don't have music notes. Like, that's great, because I don't read music anyway, so that's just fine for me. David, you keep leading those, brother. I love being here with you, because I love studying God's Word. And I love learning more about it. And I'll tell you that sometimes I'm envious of some of you. Sometimes I'm envious of other members of the church, because sometimes I see people who are walking through life so confidently, and they see things in black and white, and they've got the answer for everything, and it's all nailed down, and it's all easy, and it's all smooth for them, and my life is not like that. And I suspect that yours might not be too. And I want you to know that that's okay. I want you to know that that is all right, because Thomas got his name because his life was like that. I doubt things. And when I walk around and I see folks who've got this black and white world, sometimes I'm scared to say, "You know what, I see a lot of gray." and I don't know, and I'm not sure, and I worry, and I'm scared that, and there's so many ways that I answer those questions in my mind, and I doubt, and I think, and I need you to correct me if I'm wrong. I need you to stop me outside this building today. I need you to tell me, you are way off, you are out of line, but I think that depending on how you respond to that doubt, I believe that it is okay because I see it in Thomas. So what I want to do in the Gospel of John, I want to back up several years in history from that moment where John says, I'm not going to believe until I see the holes in his hand and I see the holes in his side. He said, unless I see those things, unless I touch them, unless I witness those things for myself, I will not believe. I want to back up a few years from that. So in the Gospel of John, and actually not in the Gospel of John, we're going to spend most of our time in John, but in Luke chapter 6, Luke records the naming of the apostles a little bit differently than the other Gospels do. The other Gospels just essentially kind of name them, and you get the sense that there were these 12 men, and Jesus chose them, and he just said, you 12 are special, and you're going to go out, and you're going to preach my word, and you're going to be these special messengers for me. And I believe that is how it happened, but Luke gives a little bit more detail in Luke chapter 6. If you flip over there really quickly, we're not going to spend much time there. Luke chapter 6, if you go to verse 12, it says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them, listen to that, from them he chose 12 whom he named apostles, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. He chose. In my head, I see this like group of men gathered. I see this group of disciples gathered, and he looks at them, and he calls 12 of them out of that group. That's what Luke's adding a little layer of detail to that. He absolutely called some of these men. You know him calling, you know, James and John and Philip and Andrew. You know how he called Matthew, the tax collector. You know how he called those men because you've heard those stories, and the Gospels record different levels of that the detail, but if you read them all, you know how Jesus went and chose these men specifically. But at some point, there was just a larger group, and Jesus formalized it, and he called 12 of them out, and he made those 12 apostles, because they were different. And he called Judas. And even here it says that he knew Judas would be a traitor. We know that Jesus knew Judas would be a traitor. He knew that at the Last Supper. He knew that at the Passover meal that they were sharing. He knew that someone would betray him. I believe that he knew Thomas was a doubter as well. I don't believe that was hidden from him. So I find it remarkable to start with, Jesus chose Thomas. He chose Thomas, a man who would doubt him. He chose Thomas. So go to John. That's where I want to start. Go over to John chapter 11. And John chapter 11 is a story that you all know very, very well. But there's a story, there's a bit about Thomas that is recorded that's not in the other Gospels. In John chapter 11... is the story of Lazarus. We'll read a few verses in just a second. You know this story of Lazarus. We've studied it here when we taught the book of John. We've talked about it. You've heard it in sermons. It's a wonderful story. It's about a man who died, and he was a close friend of Jesus and a friend of close friends of Jesus, or relative of close friends of Jesus. And he heard about it, and he went, and he was going to raise him from the dead. And I don't know why I'm telling you the story when I could just be reading it to you. So let's start in John chapter 11. Start in verse 1, we're going to read this quickly. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Now I need you to remember that verse. He's questioned about going back to Judea. So are you going to go there again? Because they've already tried to stone you. You read the chapter preceding this, and you can read all about it. They have already tried to kill Jesus in this land. And the disciples say, how are you going to go back there when they're trying to kill you? So you remember that verse. But look in verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples, they're not understanding this yet. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, this sermon is not about Lazarus. It's not about the power of this miracle. You know, as well as I do, that when Jesus arrived, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he's upset at their disbelief, and he doesn't understand why they don't know that he has this power, and he brings Lazarus out of that tomb, and that was witness to his power. That's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what happens in verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So remember what they warned him about when he said, let us go to see Lazarus? They said, why in the world would you go there? They've been trying to stone you. And I believe that they were convinced that Jesus was going to die. That he was going to die if he returned to this land, because people have already tried to murder him. They have tried to stone him. I'm convinced that that's what they thought. Now, there's some disagreement as to whether Thomas, even in the commentaries that you read, whether Thomas is referring to the death of Lazarus or his expected or worried death of Jesus. I don't think it has to do with Lazarus. Lazarus is already dead. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Christ, because they've already warned Jesus about going back. They said, you shouldn't go because people are trying to kill you. And Thomas looks at the other disciples and he says, let us also go that we may die with him. So I want you to know what a doubter can do. A doubter can be so convicted that they're ready to die for someone. Who in the world are you ready to die for? I don't know about you, but my list is short. And I know it's supposed to be longer. I know that. You laugh. That wasn't a joke. I know it's supposed to be longer, but it's short. And most of them are sitting on that pew right there. Like, it's a short list. You know, because you have that list too. You know. Who are you ready to die for? Thomas says, Thomas knew. He's with the other disciples. They look at Jesus and they say, why in the world would you go back there? They've been trying to kill you with rocks. And Jesus says, we've got to go. We've got to go. And Thomas is rallying them. He's the one stirring up their faith and their conviction. And Thomas says, let us go so that we may also die with him. I don't think that's worry. I don't think that's trepidation on his part. I think he's getting all of them to snap into action. So that's what a doubter can do. A doubter is not always a doubter. A doubter sometimes struggles with things. A doubter sometimes asks questions. But doubters can have moments of extreme clarity, moments of extreme faith and conviction, of deep movement and action, of making sure that everyone else is going in the right direction. Because that's what God can do with a doubter. And that's the man that Jesus chose. He was ready to go die at the side of his Lord. That's what doubting Thomas did. Skip over a few chapters to chapter 14. We're going to begin at the very end of chapter 13, where Jesus predicts Peter's denial. He's talking at the end of 13. He's talking about this new commandment, and he's talking about them loving each other, and that people will know they are his disciples by the way that they love each other. He's teaching them all this, and he's teaching all this because he told them, I'm not going to be here much longer. Now, this is my poor paraphrase. But if you look in 33 of chapter 13, John chapter 13, he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now Peter speaks up first. And we know an awful lot about Peter because the Gospels record an awful lot about Peter. And he speaks up and he says he heard one thing. I believe that he heard the commandment, but he heard one thing that he needed more information on. And he says, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered and said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Does that not sound familiar? Three chapters back, Thomas is rallying everyone and saying, "Let's go with him so that we can die with him." And Peter's saying, "I'll lay down my life for you if I need to." And Jesus says, verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." That happened. That happened. Those words were a little rash on Peter's part. He got scared. He got scared. And he doubted, but this sermon isn't even about him. I wanted you to understand the context of what happens in 14. So in 14, Jesus continues and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He's making the connection between the Father who sent him. He said, if you believe in God, then I am here. I am in front of you. Believe in me. In my Father's house, verse 2, John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms, depending on the translation that you're reading. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And who speaks up? Thomas. Thomas. John is telling us about Thomas again. Thomas said to him, verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" You know what doubters do? They question. They question things. I don't think that that's wrong. This is the same man that was ready to die with Jesus. And I believe right here, he needs more information. He wants to know. I don't think this is actually a moment of weakness. I think this is him just desiring to know a little bit more. I think that he wants to follow Jesus, and he's confused about where he's going. And he expresses it, and he says, "Lord, how do we know? Like, you need to tell us more. We do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Because he wants to know the way. Because doubters, even when they don't know everything, doubters can seek the truth. Doubters can seek the truth. It was okay for him to have questions at this time. It's okay for him to not completely know what is happening, because sometimes doubters are looking. There are some doubters, I'll be completely honest with you, and maybe you have a different experience. I believe that there are people that doubt the accuracy and the truth of the Bible and don't want to know anything about it. They doubt it while they also despise it. And that might be an extreme case. I believe some are just indifferent to it. But there are doubters like that. That is not Thomas here. Thomas wants to go where Jesus is going. He just doesn't know the way. He just doesn't know the direction, and he asks more information because doubters ask questions. Do you know what that means for you? It means a couple of things. It means if you're a doubter, it's okay to ask questions. It means if you're a doubter, find someone that you can share those questions with. Because guess what? I have people in my life that I can doubt to, if I can even use it that way. I have people in my life I can express doubt with. I don't know what in the world I would do without Leanne. Because she listens to the things that I say when I'm scared and when I'm weak. And if you don't have a Leanne, you should get a Leanne. And the church is here so that we have someone like that. The church is here so that there is someone to listen to you when you are scared, when you are unsure, when you are worried, when you don't know the way, and when you need to ask that question. I am convinced it would have been easy for God to give us a set of rules that we could wake up on Sunday morning and recite a bunch of stuff and look in the mirror and affirm ourselves and blah, 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 and we could check off all the boxes that God wanted to check us off. But no, he instituted an organization of people so that you could be here together so that you are not alone. And so when you have questions, you find yourself someone who will listen to your questions. And if you have no one, please come see me. Because I've got questions to ask you. No, because I will listen to yours as well. Because I have some myself, and I see a lot of gray area, and I'm trying to figure it out. I don't believe that that means my faith is shaken. I don't believe that it means I don't have any. I don't believe that it means it's waning or I'm losing it. I don't believe that it means that, because I don't believe that it meant that for Thomas. I believe that he stood in front of Jesus Christ wanting nothing more than to follow him, and he said, please show me the way, because doubters ask questions. So go forward to chapter 20, where we just read. I want to back up just a bit. Because as I was reading this, I won't say that there were new things that popped out at me, but there were things that I understood when I was thinking about it like this that meant more to me than they had in the past. So we read 24 through 28 a second ago, but I actually want to back up to the section preceding that. And just in context, what has happened is that in the beginning of chapter 20, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early in the morning. It's Sunday morning. She goes to the tomb. If you read the other gospel accounts, sometimes they're going there to tend to the body that they expect to be in the tomb. Understand that. They expect that the body is going to be there because they are surprised when it is not. Now think about what they're supposed to know. In Matthew 12, verse 40, it is Jesus compares what is going to happen to him to Jonah. It was figurative, but I think it was pretty clear. And he talks to them, he says, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he talks about how he was going to die. In Matthew 16, around verse 20 and 21, he talks about from that time on, he began to tell his disciples that he was going to have to go into Jerusalem. He was going to have to suffer things at the hands of the chief, the priests and the scribes and the elders, and that he was going to have to die and that he would raise again on the third day. That's even plainer. In Matthew 27, when they bury him in the tomb, they are begging Pilate to seal it and make it secure because they said, remember when he was alive, he said that he would come out. He said that he would leave the grave. They knew. They knew so much that they wanted the tomb locked up, that they wanted something in front of it so that he couldn't, that they wanted it guarded so his disciples wouldn't be able to make up the story about this Messiah that walks out of a tomb and changes the whole world. Which is exactly what did happen, because no rock in front of a tomb was going to stop the Savior of the world. No rock in front of a tomb was going to stop the Son of God. But they wanted to stop him because they knew what he had predicted. Now this was common knowledge. People knew this, at least the people closest to Christ. I've got to believe that the disciples, the apostles, knew this. Jesus was predicting it to them, because they were going to be the ones that had to go and carry this word to the rest of the world. So understand that context. That's what they should have known about Jesus. But let me make one thing abundantly clear. I would have doubted. I would have been the one running to the tomb in disbelief that the body was gone. I am no better than any of those people. I am no better. Because when Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and she finds that the tomb is empty, she runs and tells the apostles. And then they say to her, yes, we know that the tomb is empty because that's what Jesus said would happen. And they went back to their business. And this is where you're supposed to stop me. Like, that's false teaching. This is where you're supposed to stop me. Like, no, that's not what happened at all. That's not what happened at all. In the beginning of chapter 20, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and she finds that the tomb is empty. In verse 2, it says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is how John referred to himself, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. She doesn't even say that he's raised. She says they've taken him away out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Does that sound like a casual walk to you? Does that sound like they were just strolling down to the tomb? It's a foot race. That's how shocked, surprised, that's how in need of confirmation that they were. There was a woman that had just been there and saw that the tomb was empty, and she came, and they hear it, and they run out the front door. And they're trying to beat each other to the tomb to make sure that what she just said to them was true. Because guess what? They doubted too. I believe that they all had a little bit of doubt in that moment. And when they walked to that tomb and saw it, and that's not even the sermon, I believe that they were surprised, and then things started to make sense. Then they remembered what he had said. Then they remembered the lessons that he had taught. But at that moment, when they ran out of the front, that door of wherever they were, I believe that they were doubting. So what happens, and let me tell you, let's continue in 20, because I believe there's even more evidence as to why that's true. So in chapter 20, look at verse 19. So Mary Magdalene actually witnesses Christ. She sees him she sees his resurrected state. And she's overjoyed, and she's communicating that. And in 19, chapter 20, verse 19 of John, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So Jesus comes into this secure room where the disciples are gathered. They're terrified. They're terrified. It's not okay to be a Christian at this moment. Not where they are. It's dangerous. And they've got the doors locked, and Jesus comes into their midst and he says, "Peace be with you." What an amazing entrance. "Peace be with you." That's what Jesus said to them first. How beautiful. But read verse 20. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side." Why? To prove it. To prove it. He showed them his hands and his side the very same way that he shows Thomas a few days later. Because at this moment, Thomas is not with them. He's not in this group. He's not gathered in this assembly. I don't know where he was, but he's not in this particular assembly. But Jesus shows them his hands and his side. And it says, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Do you understand that? Jesus proved it to them first. I imagine that they were doubting. They ran to the tomb, and Mary, when she saw the tomb was empty, her first reaction was, "I don't know where they've laid his body." She's not sure of what happened. I'm not sure anyone was sure of what happened. So Jesus walks into the room and he says, "Look." He says, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "Look." And he shows them his hands and he shows them his side. And then they rejoiced. They were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." 24. Now let's read this in context again. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And for that we call him Doubting Thomas." When in fact, all of them needed that. Every one of them needed that. But he demanded it. And for that we call him Doubting Thomas. 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" I guess that's his greeting. Like, I feel like we should adopt that. Wouldn't that be a much better way to greet? "Peace, peace be to you." I wish I could start this over again, and that's how I would start my sermon. "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, Jesus turns and looks at Thomas in verse 27. He says, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Because I think Jesus was perfectly fine with this question. Because he needed Thomas to believe. He wanted Thomas to believe. And he was okay with the question because Thomas was seeking the truth. "And Thomas answered and said to him," and this is such, like, I see things in pictures. Like, I read things in words. I love these words, but I see things in pictures in my head. I don't know what that's about, but I think you might too. We all paint pictures of books and stories that we read. And this next verse, he says, "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" I can see him looking up with that confidence and that assurance that everything you said was true. And you are here. You are back. Jesus Christ was standing in front of him, and he touched a man in whatever manifestation Jesus' body was at that point. Was it a little physical and a little spiritual? I don't know. They could see him. They could touch him. They knew that there were holes in his hands, and they knew that there was a hole in his side. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Because he knew then, and there was no doubt left. There was no doubt left. The exact same way it happened for the others, just a few verses prior. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You will not get an opportunity in this life to ask Jesus to touch the holes in his hands or to touch the hole in his side. You won't get that opportunity. It's not going to happen because he's gone. He left. He went back to heaven. I want you to put your finger there because we're going to come back to that as we wrap this up. But think about what happened. Think about what DeMasi read this morning in our just the scripture reading. As the book of Matthew concludes, it says that some believed and some doubted. And then he gave them the Great Commission. And he said, "You've got to go into all the world and you've got to teach them to believe. You've got to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You've got to you go and spread this gospel." But there were some standing there that doubted. There were some standing there, I imagine, that still had some questions. Because it's not even until Acts chapter 1 that they see Jesus ascend into heaven. And the angel says, "He's going to come back the same way. Like, don't be afraid. Like, you just saw the Lord Jesus Christ go into heaven." And he had warned them to wait. He had urged them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter gets all the credit because he stated, and I'm okay with that. But it says that Peter stood up with who? With the eleven. They stand up together in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit falls on them. And yes, it is recorded what Peter said, but I believe that they were preaching this together. I don't think that they were standing up preaching this in unison, you know, like they're a boy band or something. I don't believe it was going down like that. I believe that there were all these people with different languages, and there were these apostles making sure that everyone in that room understood the very first gospel sermon where Peter and the others declared that Jesus... Excuse me, I got so excited. I can't do Eric. I can't. I don't have it in me. I think that was the first... I know it was. That was the first time that they heard that the man that was crucified was actually the Son of God. It was the first time that they heard it. And they were pricked in their hearts when they knew what had happened. So if Peter is standing up there with the others, who's standing up there with them? Thomas. Thomas is standing up there. You know what God can do with a doubter? He can build his whole church. He can make the church strong with a doubter. Like if you are a doubter, you are not alone. You are not... Don't be ashamed. You are not wrong. There's nothing wrong with you. If you see gray area in the middle of all these folks walking around who are convinced of the black and the white, we can be friends. Because I think that there are a lot of us. And I actually think it's okay for us to talk about it. Because if we have to get to heaven and stand in front of God and take a written exam of all of the things that we are 1,000% confident of, I don't know if I'm going to be invited in. I don't think I will be if that's what it's going to take, but I also don't read that in the Bible. Because I see people who doubted that God built his entire church on, that were the very foundational blocks of the greatest institution that's ever been created, where salvation is found, where forgiveness of sins is found. So when you doubt, I think it's so appropriate that John put this in right after the section with Thomas doubting. So go back to John chapter 20. I want to leave you with this. I want to stand over here on this side of the pulpit. I realize that I stand over there a lot, and I don't want to be a respecter of pulpits. I want to understand that this side is also valuable. And so I love this side of the auditorium as much as the other. What he says after this section, I think, is the answer to your doubt. Doesn't mean that it will make it go away, but it is how you address it. He says in verse 30, of chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 30. This is right after he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Verse 29, because blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, that's me and you. And truly, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Oh, that I wish we had those books. What are those other signs? I want to know. I want to know what else he did. I'm interested. I wish the book was longer. It would make our New Testament reading harder to get done in a quarter. But I wish it was longer because I want to know what those other things were that Jesus did. But it says there were things that Jesus did that were not written in this book. But look at verse 31. But these, the things that you have read, the things, the story about Thomas that you just heard, he said, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You will not get an opportunity to touch the holes in Jesus' hands. He's already ascended back into heaven. Read Acts chapter 1. He's gone. He's coming back one day, but not for you to see the holes in his hands and not for you to touch the holes in his sides. You will not get that confirmation. But John is assuring you that he wrote these things down so that you would believe, because there were people that did touch his hands and his sides. And when you have questions, ask them. When you see gray area, it's okay. It's okay. When you are unsure, you are among friends. When you need clarity, the Bible is here. We are here. What God can do with a doubter is amazing. Is amazing. Doubters can be so convicted that they're ready to die for what's right. Doubters are people that ask questions because they want to know, and they want to know the way, because Thomas did. And doubters sometimes need confirmation. And John claims that he gave it to you. John claims that he has shown you so that you may believe and have life in Jesus Christ's name. And God needs doubters to go out and preach his church to the rest of the world. The men that went out all doubted at various times. So do not believe that there is anything wrong with you when you do. It is okay. It is only what you do with that doubt that will have consequences on your soul. What Jesus wants you to do with that doubt is to seek answers, to ask questions, to look, to stay interested, to not give up. Because Jesus is calling you. He's calling you to reassure you, to offer you forgiveness in his name. That's what John promised. That forgiveness is found in his church. If you are not a member of the Lord's church, then I believe that you will always wrestle with your doubt, and you will have no assurance even in your doubt. But I'll tell you what, I don't mean this to be arrogant, and I suppose it's not. I've heard Eric preach long enough to have a little bit of confidence. I doubt, and I know that I'm going to heaven because I know that Jesus stands in my stead. I know that he's carried the weight of the things that I've done wrong. I know that he continually cleanses me from my sin. I know that I'll be happy to see him. I know that. That's not because I don't mess up. It's not because I'm sure of everything. It's because I see people in the Bible who I wasn't even as... I can't hold a candle to. But I see people that struggle with the things that I struggle with. And I see God do amazing things with them. And I think he can do the same with me. And I think he can do the same with you. In fact, I know he can. I know he can. If you have not been baptized into the Lord's church, then that is what Jesus is calling you to do. Because on that side of salvation, your doubts will be assured. Your questions will be answered. Maybe not even in this life. I can't even promise you that. Maybe not even in this life. But I want to go to Jesus with my questions, understanding that I am his, not questioning whether or not I am. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then that's the thing of which you need to be most sure. If you know that, then I actually believe that the rest is easy. Jesus is calling you to repent of your sins. Give up the life that's behind you and live for the one that's in front of you. Confess that you believe that he is the Son of God. You can do that in front of these folks. You can do all of this right here today. Sometimes we toss away this part of the service because it's so easy, and I don't mean that Eric does. I do it sometimes because it's so commonplace for so many of us who have sat in the pews. But you can actually come down front and we can help you. Like, someone here can baptize you into the Lord's church. There is no sign-up sheet out there for you to sign up for the next baptismal day. It doesn't happen that way. Because in the Bible, when people believed and were convicted, they went down into the water and they were baptized, and Jesus made them his. God added them to his church. Nothing magic about what we can do. Nobody here is special. Nobody here can save your sins. Jesus Christ can do that, and him alone. And we can be assistants to your submission to him. That's all we can do here. That's all we can do here. So we have this opportunity for you to do that if you need to. If you have stumbled, if you have doubted so much that it's pulled you back into the world, then there are how many people are here? There are 250 people here ready to pull you back. There are 250 people here ready to wrap their arms around you and tell you that it's okay and assure you that God didn't close the door on you, because he never, ever does. As long as you have life, you have chance to be right with God. So if you have any need, you can come down this aisle right here and make things right with God, whether you need to be his child, whether you need to be baptized into his church, or whether you need to make things right. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.